Okay, welcome back to Proverbs. This is kind of like I was thinking, oh, it's summer, I should do the Psalms of Summer. I realize, well, I'm doing the Proverb of Summer. So, for those of you who are just joining us, this is part umpteenth of the Proverbs. Hopefully, we'll be ending this eventually before Jesus comes back. Well, I gotta do this view, sorry. So I left off at 16, and I just wanted to review some of it. For those of you who are just looking at this for the first time, the code in front of each proverbs, like the G, stands for guidance and counsel, the F stands for fear of God, and blessing and reward. So that's kind of what it is. So I covered this screen last time, but just to review a couple things on it. 16:1, preparations of the heart belong to man. That's our job to prepare, to make our plans, but then the response that we get from like Nehemiah seeking the king's permission to go back to Jerusalem actually is from the Lord. Like Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like a channel of water. He puts it whatever way he wants. Most of your commentators will basically view this as, well, you plan what you're going to say, and then God directs what you say. But I don't think that's actually always true, because I read and listen to a lot of what people think God's word says, and it doesn't say that. They often say things that are not directed by the Lord. The second verse is that all the ways of man are pure in their own eyes. We're going to see this a couple times today. We are decent kind of people. We don't intentionally do evil. We always think we're doing what's right. But often we miss what God's will is because our desires outweigh His desires. So while we might think that all our ways are wonderful, God really weighs the heart, He weighs the spirits. He kind of evaluates, that's what the word for weigh means, the spirit of what we're doing. Why are we doing it? Is it self-centered or other-centered? Is it self-glorifying or God-glorifying? Is it His will or our will? And I think a lot of people are so fixated on what they want that they basically say, well, obviously God wants this, and then their will becomes God's will, and they've just usurped Him. They kicked Him off the throne of their life. And then they're headed down the broad way to destruction. However, if you commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established by Him. So if you say, God, I want your will more than anything else, I pray that you would guide me, change me if I'm going in the wrong direction, bring others into my life to help me turn if I'm going the wrong way, then we're really holding our will with an open hand. Then God has access to our thoughts and can guide us and change us. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Even though they join together and become the majority, they will not go unpunished. The problem with this one is they go unpunished for a long time. And that's where our faith comes in, that we trust that the judge of all the earth will do right. He will eventually set things straight. And that should also instill a little fear of him in our own lives, realizing, yeah, I might have gotten away with something, but God will eventually call it into account. So even though you can find a couple others who will think the same way you do, are you really, having the Holy Spirit guide your thoughts? We talked about this one last week, and it's an incorrect translation by hesed, or covenantal loyalty and faithfulness. It basically means you're fulfilling your obligations to God. Iniquity is, some of the versions say atoned for, but the word also means purged. And if you look at Isaiah 6:7, when he has this vision of God, the angel takes the coal from the below the throne and puts it on his lips. And Isaiah just confessed that he is a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God doesn't cover over the unclean lips. He just burns away all the gross stuff and purges it. So if you look at the second half, by the fear of the Lord, one covers over their evil. No. You purge, you cleanse, you depart. If you are confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So by seeking to be faithful to what God has revealed, to keep your loyalty towards him, you will depart from the things that are displeasing in his sight. And if you need a little more motivation, remember he will judge you for it. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord establishes or directs his steps. Direct and establish are both Bible translations. This does not mean that you plan one thing and God directs you somewhere else, but if you are prayerfully planning what God wants you to do and holding it with an open hand, then God can guide you as you seek to follow him. And he can make your way smooth, as Proverbs 3 says. He can establish you so you don't slip back. You're basically working together with him to achieve his purposes for your life. And if that phrase sounds strange, it's like he does not make you follow him, which should be so obvious if you read the scriptures. Did he make Israel follow him? No. Did he make the Jews follow him during the New Testament times? No. Did he make the churches that Paul wrote to and that Peter wrote to follow him? No. Oh, why do you say that? Well, look at his evaluation of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He says, "You guys aren't following me." Well, some of you are. Most of you are not, and you need to give some thought to your ways and repent, change your thinking, and go differently. So it was all last week. This week, we go to 16 with a verse that you should think about every time you head out to work. Proverbs 16:16. It's better to get wisdom than gold. Do we believe that? Is that true? Oh yeah, that's true. The Bible says it. Yeah, but do we seek wisdom more than gold? What do we seek? How much time and effort do we put into gaining digits in our bank accounts that might or might not really be there? And how much time do we seek getting wisdom in our to our lives? One is better than the other. So if you basically, those people who miss quiet times or don't really get anything out of their quiet times, who aren't praying, God, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law, they're making a poor choice. And getting understanding, the insight and discernment that comes from having God's objectives clearly in mind, that's to be chosen rather than silver. It is a choice, people. You have choices and you have consequences. Choose wisely. The highway, the narrow, hard highway of the upright is to depart from evil, which kind of implies you're actually on the path, you get reproved by the word or life or others from the Holy Spirit, and you depart. And it's not just enough to depart, you've got to stay departed. This is the training in righteousness that 2 Peter 3:17 talks about. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. Oh, I thought God preserves my soul. Well, yeah, pick it up with the Holy Spirit, who basically said this as well. So you've got to ask God for help, call on him. If you think about the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, it's keep us from the evil one. You have to ask. He doesn't do it without your permission. And that's partly because he wants to be seen as the God who's doing this stuff. He or she, or they, who heed the word wisely will find good. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he or she. So it's a, you want to, everybody wants to be happy. You have to trust in the Lord. Oh, I'm just trusting the Lord will be make me happy. So exactly what is it that you're trusting in? Oh, and that things will work out. So why do you think they will work out? Well, because I kind of want them to. It's like you're taking steps to say, this is what God said, therefore I will follow it and trust that he will bless me as he said, and you know what he said to do and how he said he would bless you, then yeah, happy are you, and you will find good. Understanding, insight, is a wellspring of life to him or her who has it. So a spring in the desert is like a big deal. You know, it gives life to everything around it. The correction of fools, let's see what the rest of this says, is folly. Oh yeah, this is what this one's about. Okay, so if you have understanding, you can even understand before you get into something, whether it's good or bad, and choose the good. Now, two ways of taking this last one, and man, this is one of those ones where it could go either way. The one that's more consistent with the text is that fools get corrected when they reap their folly, and then they realize, oh, how stupid I have been. As opposed to the understanding, which prevents a person from getting into the folly in the first place. There's probably an equal number of commentators who will say the last phrase, correction of fools is folly, like, don't bother. You can't remove a fool from their folly, even if you grind them like a mortar and pestle, grinds wheat or pesto. You can't correct them. I like the first interpretation that if you rebuke, I think this is actually maybe been coming up, a rebuke enters more into a wise man than 100 lashes do into a fool. Just, you know, the wise person learns from hearing a reproof or rebuke, or even seeing it in the life of another, or better yet, seeing it in the scriptures. But a fool, you know, they just, you know, they have to basically suffer in order to turn from their folly. I, for one, don't like needless suffering. Following Christ is going to involve some suffering. Smart suffering, there's a sermon on it somewhere, is good. Stupid suffering, bad. Here's the one that was like earlier. There's a way that seems right to a man, or woman, or child, but the end of that way is death. Now, the reason it seems right is because they have the wrong values. They have Satan's values. Well, I never studied a book on, you know, Satan's way will for your life. No, he's already set up the world's culture, and he works through tradition. He works through, people talk about family values. There's a psychiatrist who was a Christian who used to live across the street from me, and he was Indian. We used to play tennis together, and he said, as a result of his years of practice, he used to teach at Sloan Kettering, he said, I think the major problem with our society and life in general is that we have family demons. And at times I thought, it's a little odd. But over the years, I began to realize, Dr. Panjwani had, some really good insight into that. Probably wasn't very popular in psychiatric circles, but there are family values that are wrong, that get passed down from one to the other, and then they get enshrined in tradition, and it gets twisted, and it becomes death-dealing as opposed to life-giving. So you might seem to think something is right. You really need to dig a little deeper, saying, okay, why do I think this is the right way to go? Oh, because I want to. Right, of course, yeah. No, you're not God. Just because you feel something does not mean it's right. Remember, feelings are this thing that comes as a result of perceptions, and perceptions are very, very, very often faulty unless you've worked on seeing clearly. So, you know, this should be a verse for our millennial generation. Dear millennials, this is the way that seems right to you, but it doesn't lead to where you think it's going. You have been deceived, and you are taking the broad, easy way to death, as opposed to the hard highway to life. Relationship verse, so that's a way to evaluate. You know, so that's what the E stood for. That's a good thing to evaluate. Spend some time. I know this takes time. What is it that I think I'm doing that's right? Why do I think that's right? Spend some time reflecting. Relationship and speech. An ungodly man digs up evil, and on his lips is a burning fire. So basically Satan uses a person who is not seeking after God to do his work, and they will try to find things that are evil. I mean, you see this in journalism all the time. They'll go through speeches of politicians they don't like just to find something that they can spin according to their ideology, and then they'll spread it like fire, and it, you know, burning fire destroys everything that it touches. And you know, I think our culture is just really scorched as a result. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisper separates the best of friends. You need to be careful what you hear. There was a GT and the Halo Express song, "Be Careful, Little Ears, What You Hear." And you need to evaluate things that you hear, because there are people taking captive Christians to do Satan's will. Second Timothy, I think it's chapter 2:25, talks about that. And they sow strife among the brethren. That's one of the things God hates. Remember Proverbs 6, one who sows discord among the brethren. And then they'll whisper and separate even the best of friends, because they will say Satan will have it so the friends hear bad things about each other, and rather than prayerfully evaluate it and work on speaking the truth and love to each other and keep harmony and unity, instead they get separated by lies. Oh, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory. Okay, that one's gray hair, white. They're getting old. What color is this today? All right, I'm still good. Silver hair is a crown of glory. So you need to respect your elders. What do you know?
We all look gray.
But just because you're old, there's no fool like an old fool. Because they think that just because they have managed to keep breathing for 50, 60, or 70 years, they somehow are a font of wisdom. But when you listen to what comes out of their mouth, it is usually anti-God, anti-God's way, anti-scriptural. It's foolish, because it's conventional wisdom. A silver-haired head is a crown of glory if, that's a conditional statement, if, and I would underscore only if, it is found in the way of righteousness. Someone wrote a song called "Where Are All the Faithful Men?" And I remember hearing down at seminary, particularly through Prof. Hendricks, that, you know, it's really hard to find old people who are like Caleb, or even close to Caleb, walking with God through the end of their days. And, you know, age is no guarantee of wisdom. One of the guys on one of the Forex forums has this sign-off thing. He said, when I was a baby, I thought like a baby and sounded like a baby and, you know, acted like a baby. And now that I'm old, I realize I have no excuse. Because they're still thinking, acting, you know, just like a baby. Good verse on willpower. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who can rule his spirit is better than one who can capture a city. So, slow to anger. You need to have self-control and spirit control. I notice in a number of verses that we are commanded to put off the old even before we are renewed and we put on the new. Romans 12, 2, the put off, put on of Ephesians, and I think it's Colossians 2. So that tells me if God commands it, he has provided the ability to do it. And to just say no is something you can do, because God commands you to do it, right? And then you are in the have the ability to renew your mind. I don't think you need to get to the point where you say, "Well, I know nothing," but you do have to come to a point where everything I know is suspect, and then you evaluate it, and then you embrace it only if it is Christ-like and biblical. For me, that was a little easier to do because my upbringing was like totally bananas. But being slow to anger requires multiple things. Some of them are in Proverbs. Just being able to not give full vent to how you're feeling, having emotional control, having understanding of the things that make you angry, as was mentioned in the praise time, to understand that perception and rights and unyielded rights are the things that give rise to anger. My favorite verse on anger is what God says to Job. Hey, Job, do you do well to be angry? And Job says, yeah, I do well to be angry. And then God says, all right. And then he provides this wonderful object lesson to Job.
Jonah,
right, that's the one. Jonah.
The other
Job. Yeah. You can read about it in Daily Truth Base where he provides this plant. Job is just so happy with the plant as he's sitting there pouting on the hill overlooking Nineveh, waiting for it to be destroyed. And he's got the shade. And then God sends a little worm. By the way, if you want good garden soil, you need worms. Big worms that eat. And the little worm eats away the plant. And then Job doesn't have his shade. And Job is so upset. And God says, well, Job, you know, hey, you didn't put any work into this thing. You're really having at it. And now you're having at it. And shouldn't I be glad that these people that I have created and sustained and actually sent you to because I care about them turning from their evil and they're repenting, shouldn't you be glad about that? So having insight into why you're angry. And Job says, you know, really didn't care about other people. He just cared about being right. He just cared that what he perceived as his enemies being destroyed. He didn't want God to be gracious to others. I think it's just like real hypocrisy when we want God to be gracious to us and not to others. You know, God bless me, but, you know, don't bless any of these other people. God wants everyone to be blessed, and he will bless those who keep his covenant of love and obey him. So, you know, we probably think, oh, it's really back in those days, someone who can take a city and capture it and everything, and a mighty man of valor. But someone who can rule over their own spirit, who wins that battle within, is actually better than those who can win the battles without. Moral of the story is, A, be slow to anger, and B, rule your spirit. You be in control. You're a big person now. You can do that. Any questions? Okay, Proverbs 17, a relationship and priority one. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. I have a guy who invested in my life who used to say, reference to this verse and a couple others. Well, I'm just better. The other one is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop or an attic than with a wayward or contentious woman. And unfortunately, he had married one who eventually had left him. And his line was, well, I'm going to go up to the attic and eat saltines. And I had the picture of, you know, him up in this, you know, cramped, hot attic, and he's, you know, chewing on saltines. But it's actually better to not be in an environment with strife. And I kind of related to that because growing up, every single family holiday was strife. It was just like, you know, every memory of every holiday for all those years was like, why do we do this? Oh, they're Irish. They get together and fight. That's what they do. You know, people get together, they drink, and they fight. It's just like, all right, it's like, so why do we get together with these people? And then Todd and my mother, we had to kind of invite the relatives over. It was a real trial to my faith to do that. A couple of verses later, the refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold. Okay, so those are refining words. So what they would do is they would apply heat to the crucible, and then the impurities would rise to the top, and then it would get skimmed off, and then they would do it again, and do it again, and do it again, until it was pure. And that's what the Lord does with us. Psalm 11, in the first spots, I really understood this. It was one of the first exegetical passages I had in my Hebrews courses. And it says that God tests the hearts, and he tests the righteous. He doesn't test the wicked. He tests the righteous, and he's purifying them. When the temple was dedicated, I know, sort of, I think it's Solomon's prayer, he says, you know, I know, Lord, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness, and you have seen that we have willingly offered, and that you are pleased with it. So basically, by submitting to his refining process and demonstrating upright, proven character, and letting the scum get skimmed off our lives, pleases God. And then Psalm 11 is really clear about how he blesses. And I think it's David says, or Solomon says, with the integrity of my heart, I have offered this stuff. So God is concerned about why we're doing something, and he tests us to purify us. So if you find yourself getting tested and there's all kinds of gross stuff coming out, well, rejoice. This is good. God wants you pure. Hebrews 12, every son that God accepts, he scourges, like whips, chastens them to help them be partakers of his holiness. A whisper separates friends, but here's another, this says this too. Oh, I love this one. I actually hate this one. But an evildoer gives heed to false or wicked lips. Let's just stop right there for a second. Satan is all about sowing lies where God has sown truth. There's a parable about that. And he uses other people saying lies to ruin the harvest of the good soil by planting lies in them. The one who is evil, who does what's evil, is the one who will pay attention to what is false. And unfortunately, I've seen this through the years. The vast majority, majority of people will believe a lie because they want the lie to be true. Because Satan, his demons, is fanning their desire, convincing them it's true, and they have pushed the Holy Spirit out of their lives, and they give heed, believe, what is wicked or false. A liar or a deceitful person is so the word for lie and speaking deceit, same thing. Listens eagerly, and I love this is the part I love about this, a naughty tongue. I think that might be King James. But saying things that ought not to say. But they'll listen eagerly to it. Because there are people who get their worth and value from basically putting others down. Nobody really liked the prophets. Why not? Because the prophets told them that what they were doing is wrong, and it undermined their bogus sense of self-worth. So when you see people rapidly embracing lies or repeating lies, realize that this is a person who is a deceitful evildoer, and you need to tread cautiously around them and beware. Evil company corrupts good morals. Consider putting a little social distance and spiritual distance between you and that person.
That is funny. New way to use it.
Thank you. I'll be here next week. He who covers over a transgression seeks love. But he, and particularly she, who repeats a matter separates friends. Just like the one, we just saw this a couple screens ago. So, there are times when I've seen some things that just are really disheartening. I was at a dinner of people who were leaders in a church with their wives. And as I sat down, there was another couple that arrived, and one woman turned to the other and said, almost, I think it was like almost their first words, "Okay, give me the dirt. A dish." Like, wow. I'm thinking, this is not the thing to be saying. They were, you know, eagerly listening for the gossip, just like the most carnal person, you know, you can imagine. They wanted to hear. They, you know, probably they some previous communication was, "Oh, did you hear what so and so did?" "Well, yeah, but I can't tell you that. I'll tell you when I see you tonight." And then, "Okay, give me the dirt." I think that's an abomination. So, you know, people do things that aren't, you know, wise, or foolish, or weak, sometimes sin. And you're covering them over rather than, you know, making the person, you know, shamed is actually a good thing. If you're seeking love and you're seeking what's in the best interest of the other person, you're not going to be blabbing about their dirty laundry. You'll cause disruption of relationships. In the church, God desires unity, same mind, same love for one another. And one of the things I frequently see when it, as I, you know, skim through other sermons that people have written, is the sin of gossip in churches. We need to be careful that what we say is promoting love. It's basically gossip is what, you know, you share something that's not favorable to another person when the person that you're sharing with is in no position to help. Conversely, if you're seeking love, you kind of need to do that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, but in a spirit of meekness, as Galatians 6. Here's the verse I was talking about earlier. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Some of your versions say lashes. So a wise person who is basically seeking, who has fear of the Lord, and is seeking to do what's right in his sight, when told that something is wrong, will immediately evaluate, and sometimes not immediate, but you know, they'll take it in, they'll reflect on it, and they'll bring their thoughts and values and understanding in line with the truth. Just by a simple rebuke saying, or this could also be the word for reproof, but this version says rebuke. Rebuke is saying what's wrong. That's wrong. Reproof is bringing it to light. It's a proof. But the truth can bounce off a fool 1,000 times, and they don't get it. A fool, even if you beat him 1,000 times, they just don't get it. They're wiser in their own eyes than, you know, I forget how many men, 7? Who can render a reason, who have a reason from usually from the scripture as to why something is true. But they don't want to hear it because they're intent on their own objectives. Look at the next verse that comes right after. So verse 10 basically says that a fool is not going to listen to rebuke. They become an evil person seeking only rebellion against God and man to do their will. Thus, sad, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. So I remember a few months after we were married, somehow we heard about the Gothard seminar. We didn't have any money. And somehow we got free tuition, free accommodations, and it obviously became God's will to go, because it's like a free sample, it was free. And it was really insightful and maybe, you know, determinative in a lot of my understanding of the Christian life, because he talks about things that others don't. And back then it was called the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. When I first heard it, I said, "Basic Youth Conflicts, that was me a decade ago. I'm an old 25-year-old guy now." But we went, and basically the seminar was about people who have conflicts in adult life that arose in their youth. And I realized when I was there, oh yeah, there's a lot that I kind of knew my youth was bad. And he really was big on rebellion, because that's what Satan did. he rebelled against God. That's his, you know, major hallmark. And rebels always get put to death. And then when I started reading the scriptures, I understood at Kadesh Barnea, Israel rebelled. You know, God let it go 9-10 times. And said, that's it. It's over. You rebelled for the last time. Oh, we'll obey this time. No, don't do that, because you're going to lose. I just told you, go in the desert. You're done. No, we'll go. You're rebelling again, you foolish people. So they went, and they attacked and lost and brought this credit to God. And then they eventually, you know, had to suffer God's consequences. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, with most of them, God was not pleased. And their bodies were scattered in the desert. Now, New Testament audience, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, this was written down for us so that we wouldn't follow their same example of disobedience and seeking evil. And then you go back and look at what they were seeking. Just our protection. Oh, our kids are going to lose them. It's like God calls that evil. And that is a total reordering of what you hear for the most part in Christian circles as well as in our culture. Rebels will always die. C.S. Lewis understood this when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series, Chronicles of Narnia, where, is it Edmund, Edward? Edmund. Rebelled, and the Wicked Witch says, personification of agent of the devil, all the rebels belong to her. And they do, because he was the father of rebellion. He leads others astray. And he has been masterful in doing that. He has set up, I had someone tell me recently about what the oldest religion in the world. So he mentioned something about Astro. It wasn't Zoroaster. It was something else. So that was the original religion. So I Googled it. And I find out that History.com and all the others say Hinduism was the oldest religion in the world around 1500 to 1100 BC. I'm thinking, huh? Multiple sites are saying the same thing. Well, 1500 BC is when the Exodus happened. Of course, they've tried to make the Exodus at like 1200. And then they said, yeah, the Exodus happened at 1200, but there's actually no record of the Jews being in Egypt at 1200 BC. Therefore, Exodus is all false. But at 1500, you get Moses. But Moses is talking about something that happened back in the days of Abraham, 400 years before. That's 2000 BC. That's like predates the earliest date for what people call the oldest religion of Hinduism. And then if you look at Hinduism, well, it's just a, you know, amalgamation of, you know, people's thoughts. That's not a religion. That's culture. I want divine revelation. And there's a whole lot older stuff in the Assyrian religion, the Babylonian, you know, that predates all that stuff. So the whole History.com people are just crazy. But Satan has put counterfeits in. And I mentioned to this person, I said, you know, if you're talking about the oldest religion in pre-Moses, Moses talks about stuff that happened at creation, which is pretty old. But if you're saying there's a religion that was in existence before God gave his revelation to Moses, he actually gave his revelation to Abraham. He actually talked to Noah. You know, there's like even further. What history would say, and it didn't, is the oldest religion is the stuff that came from the demons. Because they were the first ones here. They got thrown here to earth. They were there with Adam and Eve. And they have the oldest religion. He installed counterfeits all along the way. And then you'll see people say, well, yeah, the oldest is always right. No, the oldest is also demonic. So anyway, cruel messenger will be sent up against those who follow Satan's inciting to rebel. And it's not good. How do you think Adam and Eve felt about Cain being killed? Ooh. Wait, Abel being killed. In addition to getting kicked out of the garden to see that happen, they experienced a lot of pain.
Question.
Yes?
So is there a difference between disobedience and rebel?
Is there a difference between disobeying and rebel? Yeah, you can disobey because you missed the mark. You can disobey Because you actually do transgress in a moment of, you know, in weakness. Don't step on the grass, just step on the grass. Transgression, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You missed it. That's, you know, disobedience is one thing, but rebellion is something really strong where you say, I do not want to have God ruling my life. Most people who disobey, particularly, you know, in church circles, you know, when push comes to shove, they would say, yeah, obeying God is good. But then you have, there's just some rock guy who, he was in our Christian rock band, and headlined all over the place. Christian rock star doesn't believe in God, and says now he's ready to live. It's like, and then it clicked a little bit to say, I never heard this group of the guy, and, you know, the other guys in the band are still solid. But the guy said, yeah, it didn't happen overnight, and it turns out he doesn't disbelieve in God, he's just an agnostic. And he basically said, I've kind of lost my faith in the reliability of Scripture. How did Adam and Eve rebel? God has not said. They've lost their faith in the reliability of God's Word. And whenever I get into trying to help a person get free from Satan, it always comes back to, are the Scriptures reliable? And the obvious logical presupposition is that if there is a purpose for life that explains where you came from, why you're here, and what happened in the future, the only way you can know that is if it gets revealed. And you would expect that the God with the power to create would have the power to communicate and preserve his communication in such a way that we could understand it, and would do so if there was a purpose for our life, and would do so if he's going to hold us accountable to obeying it. I know it's a mouthful, you'll see it in the next series. But that's a fundamental thing. So actually coming in, I came into Christianity looking for, is there a supernatural being who can walk and talk, who has actually communicated and acts? And lo and behold, God guided me to the Scriptures. And I didn't embrace them. Oh, here's the Scriptures. This is wonderfully great. It's like, nah, this can't be right. And, you know, verse by verse, I wound up understanding and accepting it. And then I just have seen through the decades of fools saying that they are judges of what is right and wrong. Enough about that. You'll hear about more in the future. Verse 13, whoever repays evil for good, evil will not depart from their house. Even in our fallen cultures, reciprocity is considered good. To repay evil for someone who has done you good is to be cursed. And there are some cultures where treachery was considered the highest good. The book Peace Child talks about it. It just goes to show you how far removed from truth. The highest thing, the goal was to invite someone for dinner whom you had befriended and then eat them for dinner in that culture. That's the premise of the book called Peace Child. And God actually managed to redeem that culture. Have you ever heard Peace Child, the book Peace Child? Oh, wow. Yeah, so, yeah, it's guy was looking for redemptive cultures, redemptive analogies. He said within every culture there are redemptive analogies, and missionaries have tapped into these stories. So in that particular culture, because they would do that, I think it was someplace in South Jersey.
No,
call. Well, no, because they maybe just disappeared. So that actually caused feuds that would continue, and they would constantly be at war because you ate one of our guys, you know, we're going to kill you, and you know, it goes back and forth. So after, you know, lots of people died, lots of heartbreak and pain, they actually had a ceremony for establishing peace. And in it, the chiefs of the tribes would exchange their children. And as long as those children were alive, so it was one kid living with the other tribe and back and forth, there would be peace between those two nations. And it was the giving away of your son that created peace. So then he was able to actually lead those that barbarian cannibalistic tribe to a relationship with the true God because of that redemptive analogy that he appealed to. The follow-up book to it is called Eternity in Their Hearts, for those of you who are interested. But it is kind of an amazing thing. However, repaying evil for good. God is infinitely just, and he hates a lack of reciprocity. And that doesn't happen with just eating people. I just think in relationships that we need to be careful that we are not, we're taking good and not requiting back. I mean, that's why parents are told to teach their kids to requite or pay back. Because the parents actually, even if they've been imperfect, have done, they didn't have to keep you. I was reminded of this regularly. We didn't have to keep you and hold you. I mean, every birthday and every Mother's Day, I would get a call from my mother. Normally, Mother's Day you call her, but yeah. I would always get a call. Reminding me of all the pain in childbirth and how I ruined her life by knocking out her uterus when I was born. So, twice a year I could look forward to this happy call from my mom. It was great. Help me be what I am today. Which is a skeptical cynic with a great sense of humor. Anyway. Evil will not depart from their house. That's a promise from God. It doesn't show up in any precious promise books, but it's true. The other verse, which helps relationships, the beginning of strife is like breaking a dam, releasing the water, which does a whole lot of damage. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Diffuse it. Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly, before you have to actually go to court on it, because things just get worse. I think it's because you get lawyers involved, and it gets expensive and worse, more expensive than it has to be. Be careful of this one. Justifying the wicked and condemning the just. Both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Poor media. You can actually pity some of them. They're so bent on getting acceptance from their peers, scooping a story. They will try to ruin a life to do it. And they will justify the wicked. I'm not sure if I'm a little political on this one. Maybe I'm a lot political. No, it's not. It was just something that was reported in the news. The co-founder of Wikipedia, there are two of them. One came out today basically saying that President Trump is completely bananas or a lunatic or something along those lines. A week and a half ago, the other co-founder came out and said Wikipedia was founded to have an unbiased information and it is now dead. And then the other co-founder besides Wales, I can't remember what his name is, who goes through and compares like numerous things to show how biased Wikipedia is and how they have silenced and changed and lied on their site left, right, and sideways. And he did something that, just keeping in the Trump theme, he said he compared the Wikipedia articles on Obama and Trump. Obama is all praise, not a single of the scandals that were in his administration, that were very, we're just not talking about moral failures, we're talking about legislation and judicial things that he did, none of them are mentioned. Every single thing that could possibly be said about Trump was in Trump's article. And he says, neutrality is dead. And he's actually trying to start something else. So, journalists of the world, if you ever happen to hear this, you are an abomination to God. The B-I-B-L-E tells you so. Because you try to justify the wicked behavior because it fits your view of reality, which actually is influenced by a demonically oriented culture that is so anti-God, anti-religion. And, hey, religion, for the most part, is bogus, but it's better than the alternative. And then condemning the just, people get martyred for doing things like translating the scriptures, teaching truth. It always bothered me that God lets that happen. It still bothers me. But I kind of understand that the purpose of life is to basically get rewarded in the next one. And those guys have their reward, and we count the prophets blessed who endured. But those who are not doing what pleases God are an abomination to the Lord, and those who defend the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Being an abomination to the Lord, that means it's someone that the Lord hates. He is love, he wants what's best for everybody, but he delights in some and hates others. A friend loves at all times, a brother is born for adversity. This is a good one, because I think it's mistranslated. So a friend loves at all times. And then in adversity, a brother is born. So a friend who is defending your back, who is sharpening you, who is not shying away from reproof, who is always acting in your best interest, is a friend indeed. And in the midst of adversity, they become a brother or a sister. And I think that's much more follows the parallelism and the intent of the author and reality. There are people who, a friend sticks closer than a brother. And so you have to reconcile these two together. And a person who is a friend and companion actually becomes a brother. And you see this in the military, that, you know, most of the way reason people fight is to defend not their country, not some noble ideal, not to liberate, but for the protection of those others in their squad. Hence the phrase, a brother in arms, because their fellow soldier has now become even closer than a brother. So he who has a deceitful heart finds no good, and he who has a perverse tongue will fall into evil. Promise from God, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Deceitful heart, a heart that believes lies, a heart that is not fixed on God, a heart in which the Holy Spirit doesn't reign, a heart where an evil spirit guides as opposed to a Holy Spirit guiding. You will not find good, even though you grasp it. God of this world might give you your request, but your soul will find leanness. Contrast to that, a dozen verses later, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So it dries up the bones, that's like the marrow of the bones, no longer produces the white blood cells, which fights off infection, and if your bones dry up, you die. And there are people who, you know, your spirit is broken, you fall into depression, you don't care about life, and you shrivel up and die. But merry heart, being able to laugh at the absurdities of life, actually does good. Thing I always think about is a guy called Norman Cousins. He had cancer, was in a lot of pain, watching in a candid camera. And then he noticed when he laughed, he didn't hurt as much. So he went back in the day and got out all the old tapes or videos or whatever of Candid Camera. We'd play them continually. And Candid Camera is a show where they would hide a camera in a mailbox, and then like the mailbox would move and they would imagine people's responses. So this, you know, people would always, absurd things would happen, and even on the show, they'd say, "Where's the camera?" You know, because they realized it was so absurd. Well, Norman Cousins keeps watching these videos and keeps laughing, and he attributes his healing himself from cancer just through laughter. And you basically feel good when you laugh. So the essence of humor has to be basically is incongruity, which creates tension that you laugh to release the tension. That's really, you know, the fundamental principle. Unfortunately, instead of creating humor and scenarios that are funny, I would say 95% of the people that I see on, you know, Amazon stand-up stuff just do it through crude, rude, shock, swearing, you know, and the audience laughs. There's this one lady whose whole thing is to basically get people in the audience. This is like a guy I used to love, Don Rickles, used to kind of pick out people. She just gathers people and then insults them, and that's her whole shtick. Ethnic, racist, horrible jokes, and then the audience laughs. It's not really humor, it's just crass. Okay, two more. Wisdom is in the face of the person who has understanding. So your versions will say the sight. The literal word is face. And I kind of like that one because when something is in your face, you pay attention to it. You know, you can't avoid it. So the word for understanding here is to cause to have insight. Hiphael is the causative sense, and cause to have this wisdom is best translated understanding. So if you have understanding, then you keep wisdom in view. It's right in front of you, and you pay attention to it, and you follow it. We do what's in front of us. We do what we focus on. So if you're focusing on wisdom, and you keep it in front of you all the time, you will walk in wisdom and do what's right. You will depart from evil. You will seek peace and pursue it. You will do the things that you're supposed to do because it's right in front of your face and you can't avoid it. But the eyes of a fool, instead of the face, are on the ends of the earth. Oh, I'll just, yeah, someday I'll do this. They're dreamers. And they spend time thinking about stuff that is never going to materialize. And notice it's the difference between eyes and face. And if your eyes, you can just kind of look far off and get in your head and think about stuff. And things that is like far, far away, not the stuff that's right in front of you. So I came across an article on, what was the thing? Pocket. And I probably should send it around. They talked about, I can't remember the title, but it was something about achieving your goals. The thing that caught my attention was, you know, there's some way that's going to give you success, but you're not going to like it. So, all right, what am I not going to like? And he said, it's not an app. It's basically just put one foot in front of the other until you're done. That's it. So I didn't read the whole article. But yeah, that is the way you do it. The business world calls this execution. I remember when I was once in the library and I'm, you know, looking through stuff, but I was trying to keep up to date on all the management type for corporate and individuals, and I saw one series entitled Execution. I'm thinking, what does that mean? And then I realized it's, you know, basically doing the job until it's done. TBT is writing a song on, what's the A?
Achiever.
Yeah, right. That's
like
the one.
Know.
Yeah, what is that one?
I plan, start, and reach the finish line in time to complete tasks and goals worthy of my potential.
I plan, start, and reach the finish line
in time
to
complete tasks and goals worthy of my potential.
Tasks and goals worthy of your potential.
There is a choreography to that, and then
there's music.
314.
Whoa, okay, so you can see this video on TruthBase.
Yeah, multiple.
TBTNYC.org. The word for our sponsor. All right.
And then the verse is Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward
call of God. Whoa, good verse.
Yeah.
Philippians 4:13. Okay. So, you know, keep wisdom in front of you and walk in the path of wisdom. Walk in the way that's worthy of the Lord and your goals. And last but not least for this, I'm going to stop because we're out of time. He or she who has knowledge spares their words. And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. What? I can't believe you said that. Why are you doing that? You know, if you have understanding and you realize, okay, they're damaged and yeah, that situation and there's reasons why they are doing this stupid, irresponsible thing, yeah, okay, it's par for the course. You don't have to get, you know, your adrenal glands drained over that. Similarly, there's time to say no more. Don't speak in the ears of a fool that despise the wisdom of your words. That saved me lots of words. Okay, yeah, all right. Sometimes I've actually told people that. Normally I keep that to myself because yeah. I don't want to give them more opportunities to sin by now bad-mouthing me. So we will continue our discussion on this next week. So, any questions? Yeah, it's not 3 points in a poem, but yeah. keep wisdom in view as a good thing to end on. And spend some time reflecting. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you desire us to walk in wisdom because you desire what's best for us. You've given us a whole book about how to find it. And it starts with understanding that we're created for the purposes that you made us for, and you will call us into account for finding them. So we have the negative motivation to do so. Lord, you've also given us the positive motivation of good and pleasant things in this life as well as in the next. Thank you that you care about our happiness. You even not only created us with desires for it, you have told us that we're going to get it if we follow you first. Yeah, that will involve pain, but you give us grace to endure. We thank you for giving us grace, wisdom, friends, and companionship along the way. The scriptures in them to show us where we might be messing up so that we can respond to reproof and you can bless us. Thank you that you are the God who blesses. You greatly desire to do it. You delight in the upright. Thank you that you are still active and involved in our planet, in our lives, so that we might have fellowship with you and glory thereafter. Thanks for this time. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your body. In Christ's name, amen.